I might mention also with regard to prayer meeting that we'd appreciate any suggestions that you may have. If you have particular areas in the scriptures that you would like to pursue in the near future, why, we certainly will consider that. So you might keep in mind, those of you that come to prayer meeting, suggestions that you might have for us to take up that would be especially of interest and concern with you. In my recent messages, we looked at what was really involved in being a Christian. Remember, we looked in 1 Corinthians and mentioned that as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, why he referred to them as saints. And saints, he indicated, were simply all those that put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a saint, you don't have to be some super special Christian or have done some tremendous works for the Lord, and because of that, why you then are gained a honorable position of being a saint. That isn't what the scriptures teach with regard to sainthood, is it? All those that have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Bible refers to as saints. But in addition to that, even though Christians are saints, it doesn't mean that all saints are spiritual. Remember, we also noticed in 1 Corinthians that even though the Apostle Paul called them saints, yet he said they were not spiritual, and he rebuked them for not being spiritual and called them carnal or fleshly. And so just because you're a saint doesn't necessarily mean that you're spiritual. But in the light of that, why, obviously, in order for Paul to make that evaluation, it is possible to know whether or not you're spiritual or not. Because Paul, obviously, immediately was able to say that they are not spiritual, but carnal. And so spirituality is a matter different than simply trusting the Lord as Savior. It's living a life that is oriented to the Lord rather than yourself. And you are able to evaluate by determining whether the attitudes and the life that you live are spiritual or not. For instance, Paul looked at the Corinthians and he saw that they were sectarian. Instead of united together as one, you know, they were competing against one another in their beliefs, in their doctrinal beliefs. Not only that, they were involved in other sins like immorality, suing one another, and areas of life that indicated that they weren't pleasing to God. And so there are ways in which you know that if you're living a life that's sinful, you're not spiritual. And so it's able to be evaluated. But then remember also, the Apostle Paul said that as they gathered together, he called them actually the temple of God. The temple of God, and specifically even he referred to them as what would be like called the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. And that their gathering together was actually the representation of the presence of God to the world. And lastly, we just very briefly discussed that the Lord's provision to enable us to live spiritual lives is possible because he sent the Holy Spirit into our lives when we trusted him as Savior to indwell in our lives. And it's the function of the Holy Spirit in our lives that I want us to turn to our attention to this morning. The temple of God in the past, remember, the representation of God to the world. Think of it in the tabernacle situation, for instance. When Moses put up that tabernacle in the wilderness, what happened? We find that a cloud came down and filled the temple with the glory, or the tabernacle rather, with the glory of God, to the point that Moses wasn't even able to go into it at first. And then that cloud, during the daytime, stood over the tabernacle for all the world to see. And at night, there was a pillar of fire that stood over the tabernacle. And so it represented God's presence in a very visible way for anybody in the area to see. Many years later, we find that Solomon built a temple too, didn't he? That temple that David wanted to build, but God wouldn't permit him. And so his son Solomon built this temple. And when that temple was finished and dedicated, we find once again, this time, the fire of God came down upon the sacrifice that was on the altar. And it filled, and glory of God filled the temple. And once again, the glory of God rested over that temple for all the world to see, representing the presence of God in the world. Well, you know, that lasted for a while, but the Jewish people sinned, didn't they? Sinned to the point that finally the glory of God left the temple. And for centuries, the earth spun through space without a visible representation of God's presence in the world. Oh, you could go out in the wilderness and on a dark night look up into the heavens, and the heavens declare the glory of God, right? But you know, creation's representation of the glory of God is so impersonal, isn't it? It's not a very personal representation like it had in the past. But still, the glory of God was represented in that way until one night, suddenly the heavens opened and the angels came and sang and praised the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. And you know, the shepherds there were probably shivering in fear as they saw this tremendous scene of God once again coming into the world in a very visible way. In fact, John the Baptist announced his arrival, didn't he? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But the Jewish people rejected Jesus. And the Roman world crucified him on a cross. So God chose something radically different to represent his presence into the world. For all those that he believed in him, he declared, I will send my Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to live in you. And you shall be the temple of God, the Holy of Holies, to represent me to the world. The day of Pentecost came, and the disciples were all, and the friends were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Paul said, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Let me ask you this morning, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to you? Does it have any practical bearing on your life? Your goals in life? Your ambitions, your career, your family life, your pleasures, your entertainment, your purpose in life? Or is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit just a religious fact of doctrine, a catechism to believe, some mystical relationship that you accept but find hard to relate to your life, a theological teaching expressing our positional relationship as a believer to God? How do you explain the indwelling Spirit of God to your child? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 this morning, where Paul describes for us the way of life for those in Christ. Paul summarizes his discussion of a victorious Christian life with this concise statement in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How to achieve it is the subject of the following 12 verses. Perhaps some of you may not have that last part in your version of the Bible, due to the fact that the translators were following some older manuscripts that differ from the majority of them. Paul had been wrestling with this problem of victory over sin in the previous chapters. How about you? Have you ever felt your spiritual life was in the pits? You know, you want to please God in your life, but it just doesn't seem to turn out that way. Before delving into Paul's solution, it's important to understand the problems and the provisions that involved impacting one's life that would approach to a proper understanding of what the victorious Christian life all encompasses. Paul started out back in the beginning of man's problem in chapter 5. He acknowledged that one man's sin brought death to the human race. One sin by one man, or might I say, one sin by one woman, brought death into the human race. Before sin was itemized by the law, death reigned over all those who even didn't sin the way Adam sinned. Death was universal. Look how Paul relates it in chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, if there's nothing else that we remember this morning, notice the seriousness of sin. One sin of one person brought death to everyone, even to you and me today. Sin is serious, not just a mistake. Sin doesn't only affect you, it affects others as well. And we must recognize it as such. He goes on to say, but the free gift is not the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto many. And so Paul contrasts these two functions or two concerns of verses 15 and 16 in chapter 5. He says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Now those are big, long words, aren't they? Condemnation, justification. What's he talking about here? What does he mean by condemnation? Now the word only occurs three times in the New Testament. And Paul is the one that used it all three times, and he used it right here in the book of Romans, chapter 5 and chapter 18. Three times, verse 16 and verse 18 in chapter 5 and verse 1 in chapter 8. This is the first time that Paul uses this term. The term translated judgment is similar. In fact, it comes from the same word, but it's a simpler form of it. Most commentators kind of treat these two words the same, as kind of like as synonyms, basically focusing on the thought of guilt. Condemned, you're guilty. But there's a distinguishing difference between the two. Hodges notes the difference, and the lexicographers observe that the use of the term condemnation does not denote merely a pronouncement of guilt, but it's to be understood also as an adjudication of punishment The word must be understood technically to denote a burden ensuing from a judicial pronouncement, a servitude, or in other words in our everyday language, a sentence. It's not only, the verdict, you're guilty, but it's a verdict that has a sentence, a servitude. And so the implication of the servitude is the significance of this word condemnation. And it not only suits verses 16 and 18 of chapter 5, it also suits very well the time it's used in chapter 8 and verse 1. You see, the judgment doesn't suggest that the trial ended with an acquittal, but that there was the condemnation implied a sentence of servitude. The judgment that God passed upon Adam was a servitude to sin. Sin that brought death. God's judgment thus passed on Adam led to the penalty, wasn't it? The penalty of his guilt. The penalty which was a service to sin. The wages of sin is death. He then suggests that the form of the word condemnation implying the result of a judgment with a penalty, a servitude resulting in death, the term justification also implies the imputing of righteousness resulting in righteous action. What's the result of God's imputing righteousness to us? It's enabling us to be able to do righteous acts. So though the significance of that makes a difference in our understanding of these verses, we might translate verse 16 then this way. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in servitude to sin. But the free gift which came from many offenses to produce righteous action. That's just what Paul is going to say in chapter 8 in the following verses 2 through 4. What the law could not do, that is, enable us to be righteous, Christ did for us, so that the righteousness of the law could be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You mean that we can fulfill the law? Well, let's get ahead of the problem. Let us first think through chapter 6 before we get there. So when we turn from chapter 5 to chapter 6, we turn now from death to resurrection. You know, justification is a wonderful gift, isn't it? To be declared righteous, to be given the imputation of righteousness. But if I have believed in Christ for eternal life, how does that help me over my sinful nature now, in everyday life? Paul summarizes man's condition in verse 17 of chapter 5. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Have you ever read accounts of those that had near-death experiences? Or those that claimed they had died and were brought back to life? Remember the effect that it had on them? Generally, they relate how drastically their view of life changed. What seemed so important, consuming their time, their efforts, their purpose in life, before that experience, now seems insignificant as they reprioritize their life for what really matters, what's really important. We face that too, don't we, when we have a tragedy hit us in life. What seems so important doesn't seem the same afterwards, you know. A tornado comes and destroys your house and your what you knew of life before. Or a flood washes away all your memories that you'd been storing. or an accident crippling your capabilities, or spending hours, maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe even months in the hospital with a loved one where their condition is unpredictable. One day, there's progress. The next day, some critical things come up. And the emotional roller coaster ride that you take of uncertainty from one day to the next, draining your endurance and revealing the triviality of your former life's priorities. Or when you stand at a gravesite with an unresolved conflict that's never going to be reconciled. It changes how we view life, doesn't it? What was so important to us before, our priorities suddenly are different, aren't they? And we recognize what's really important, what really matters. Paul said, the abundant gift of grace and of righteousness reigning in life. What is that that Paul's speaking of? Paul likens it to dying and coming back in resurrected life. Did you notice he did not say reigning in eternity or reigning in heaven, but reigning in life? Paul's talking about the here and now. Did you not know, he questioned them in verse 1 of chapter 6, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The baptism he's referring to is that of the Holy Spirit, baptizing believers into the body of Christ when they believe, just as he taught the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Baptized into death. Consider, he says, yourself to have died and now living in a new resurrected life. Paul expressed it this way to the Galatians, remember? I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, since we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, Paul continues. Our old man was crucified with him. That's an act that is completed. It's already passed, if we trusted the Lord. For the purpose that the body of sin might be done away. That's why. We've been crucified with Christ, that we might live a resurrected life. Not sometime in the future. Not in heaven. Not in eternity. But now. Now. That the body of sin might be done away with. Inactive. Powerless. Incapable of action. Useless. Ineffective. Inoperative. Abolished. Whatever English word you want to use, it's done away with, he says. Christ's death conquered sin, with the result that we should no longer be slaves to sin. But you know, Paul ended chapter 6 and went into chapter 7. And in chapter 7 we find a problem, don't we? Chapter 7, Paul is saved. But he's having a problem with sin. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Let me get into chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. He said, I don't understand myself. I'm saved. I want to live for God. I want to do right. And I go to do right, and I end up doing wrong. What's wrong? Why? He said, I don't understand. The things I hate, those are the things I end up doing. And we see throughout chapter 7 the frustration that Paul has with regard to this. He goes on in verse 22, he says, I delight to do the law of God inwardly, but there's a war in my mind dragging him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in his members. How come? I thought sin was conquered. I thought sin was dead. I'm saved. Why can't I do righteous things? Why can't I do good? And you hear him crying in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How can it be? He's a believer that wants to walk for God, and yet sin is dominating his life. That's the problem that the Apostle Paul was wrestling with. I wonder, do you know the feeling? Have you witnessed the same spiritual conflict in your life, trying to please God only to experience the miserable reality of messing up again and again? You've trusted in the Lord as your Savior. You know that you're saved, that your sins are forgiven, and you desire to live for the Lord, but victory in your Christian life just isn't there. You try, but it seems beyond your grasp. The flesh has not lost its power. What's missing? What's wrong? This brings us to chapter 8. There is therefore now no servitude to sin to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul concisely expresses the basis of the Christian's victory. The following verses from 2 to 13 explain the manner in which victory is achieved. How does the believer gain the victory over the reign of sin caused by Adam? Since Christ conquered sin by his death, rendering it powerless, and believers are baptized into his death, why do they still sin when they want to do good? Paul now clarifies the reign of sin initiated by Adam by the fall. It lives in our physical body, and all of us who have ever attended a funeral of a Christian witness that, don't we? Death is the result of sin. And even we Christians who have trusted in the Lord die, don't we? Sin's reign still is in control. As our sin may be forgiven, the consequences may still be present, right? So the guilt of our condemnation may be pardoned, so that our salvation is secure in Christ, but the servitude to sin still exists. Those of us that go to the prison every month have a number of friends there that indeed are Christians, genuine Christians who love the Lord. They sinned and they were sentenced to servitude in prison, right? Some of them trusted the Lord while they were in prison. But they're still in prison. They still have a servitude that they have to spend. Yes, they're saved. They're on their way to heaven. But they're still under the servitude of their sin, aren't they? To deal with it. Well, how do we answer this question? How does a believer gain the victory over the reign of sin caused by Adam? Since Christ conquered sin by his death, rendering it powerless, and believers are baptized into his death, why do they still sin when they want to do good? Those are the questions that we need to try to understand in order to have victory in our Christian life, isn't it? There's two things that are necessary. Did you notice in verse 1? Two things are necessary. First, you must be in Christ. You must be a Christian, a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Secondly, you must not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, if you do not have the last part of verse 1 in your version, Paul repeats it in verse 4, and all the versions have that. So the context maintains these two necessary conditions. Paul also mentions it in Galatians, 5:16, remember? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So what is the victory in Christ? How can we gain that victory in Christ? Well, the means have been spelled out for us. Our union with Christ is essential, as it's the basis for our walk in a newness of life, isn't it? We must be a believer. But being in Christ by itself is not enough to have victory over sin. Did you notice the second requirement? How a Christian walks, or his conduct to the flesh. His conduct in life is very critical, isn't it? To walk must not be in relationship to the flesh. If your life is demonstrated as following the flesh, you're not going to have victory in your Christian life. The believer still has an old nature, don't we? We still have an old nature, a nature of servitude to sin. But we also have a nature of this Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's nature is sinless, isn't it? And so we have both natures, the old nature in servitude to sin, and the Spirit within us who has a nature that is sinless. And that's the key to spiritual victory. Two laws in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life provides freedom from the law of sin and death. It overrides the law of sin and death that was a problem. That's what prevented Paul in chapter 7 because he was having that difficulty. The possibility of freedom is available, but it's not automatic. We can either walk in the ways of the flesh or walk in the ways of the Spirit, and that is what is the difference between having victory and not having victory in Christ. He goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 8, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." The law was incapable to enable us to do good, wasn't it? Why? Because our flesh is weak. The law could say, do this or don't do this. The law could tell us the way of life, but it didn't enable us to do it because our flesh was too weak. And in our flesh, we cannot fulfill the law. So God came to send his Son to be the sacrifice for sin, that sinless sacrifice that paid the price for our sin and pronounced sentence on the sin in the flesh. So that in verse 4 he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you catch that? What is the result of God's sending his Son and pronouncing a sentence on sin in the flesh? The result is so that those who live, so that the righteousness of the law, rather, might be fulfilled in us, so that we could live fulfilling the law. How can we do that? Well, we do that by walking with the Spirit, don't we? The Spirit is holy. The Spirit is sinless. So if we are walking with the Spirit, we're not going to be living in sin. We're going to be able to live righteously. But we must be walking with the Spirit to do that. The righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us by not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's where the problem comes in. Where are we walking? God has provided the way whereby we could have victory in our Christian life if we walk with the Spirit. But if we walk in the flesh, we're not going to have victory. And so that's a moment-by-moment situation, isn't it? That's a moment-by-moment situation. We may be walking in the Spirit today, but tomorrow we might be walking in the flesh. We'll have victory when we're walking with the Spirit, but we won't in the flesh. We're not talking about sinless perfection here, because we're talking about obedience to the Spirit. Are we walking in the Spirit? And so the problem is, where are we walking? Who are we keeping company with, so to speak? In our minds and in our hearts. Because he goes on to say, in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So now it becomes a matter of our mindset, doesn't it? If we're thinking in the orientation of the flesh, we're going to do those things, aren't we? If we're thinking in the orientation of the Spirit, we're going to be thinking of spiritual things rather than fleshly things. And we'll walk that in that direction, in that view or orientation. And so he defines them a little bit more specifically in verse 6. The viewpoints are different, aren't they? The mindset of the flesh incurs servitude to sin. The mindset of the Spirit, the freedom from sin to life and peace. Because the carnal mind, in verses 7 to 9, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You see, the fleshly mind is against God. It's not for the things of God. It's going to entice us into the lust of the flesh, into the sinful ways of the old man, the old nature, our sinful nature. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. It's above the law of God, so to speak. It won't submit itself to the law of God. In fact, it can't, he said. It can't. So then, those who that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You see, the fleshly mind is hostile against God. It doesn't submit to the law of God. It's not able to, in fact. It cannot please God. It does not have the Spirit of Christ. That person is not the Lord's. But in verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Paul's not speaking about physical death here, but the carnal body of death that Paul was crying out for deliverance from in chapter 7. You see, the believer kind of has a dual reality, doesn't he? He's got his fleshly nature that is spiritually dead, but he also has the inner presence of the Holy Spirit that gives life within that same, so to speak, dead body. It makes clear that the believer is incapable of doing righteousness apart from the Spirit's help. You can't please God in the flesh. You must be walking with the Spirit in order to do good, in order to please God, in order to have victory over the servitude of sin. Therefore, he says in verse 12 of chapter 8, therefore, this is the conclusion. We're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you do, you will die. If you put to death the deeds of the body and walk by the Spirit, you will live. So in closing, let me ask you, are you experiencing a victorious Christian life? First, you must be a believer in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And if anyone here is not this morning, I want you, and you'd want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, I encourage you to talk to a Christian that you respect, someone that you feel free to talk to, and ask them the questions that you have, that they might be able to explain to you clearly how to become a Christian, what the gospel is all about in trusting the Lord as your Savior. And secondly, if you don't have victory in your Christian life, victory requires walking in the Spirit. That involves a life that's oriented towards spiritual things, a spiritual perspective of life, rather than simply fleshly priorities. If you're trying to please God by your own efforts of the flesh, it's not going to work. You won't have victory. Seek to know the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. You know, the New Testament has a lot about the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? What's the characteristics of the Holy Spirit? And as you come to know more intimately the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, then walk in them in your life. He's in you if you know the Lord is your Savior. He'll help you to walk that life that will gain victory over sin and give you the victory of a spiritual life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. Your grace that has enabled us to be forgiven. And Lord, we thank you that in the midst of our fallen life, our fallen nature, a nature that is committed to the servitude of sin, that you have given to us your Spirit to live in us, to dwell within us, in order that it might help us to put to death that servitude to sin and to walk in the ways of holiness and godliness in the power of your Spirit, that we might experience that spiritual life of victory. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.